Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours
in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of God this evening for the people of God. Now, as we begin a new year, this is our first evening worship service of 2024. I think it is worth just briefly mentioning what we have been doing here in our Sunday evening worship services. Generally, as many of you know, that I try to avoid what people sometimes call topical sermons or topical preaching, meaning when people come to our church on a Sunday morning, 99 out of 100 Sundays, what they are going to hear is a sermon not on this topic or that topic, but instead they're going to hear a sermon on whatever text of the Bible is next in our sermon series, because we preach systematically here through books of the Bible. And I do believe that by and large, that is the right and biblical way to preach. I'm not saying that topical sermons are ever wrong, but I'm saying the pattern for the church, I think, the more biblical way of preaching is to preach systematically through the Word of God. Preaching systematically through books of the Bible, it ensures that we are studying God's Word within its proper context. It prevents me, as your pastor, from skipping over passages that maybe I don't want to preach. It prevents me, as your pastor, from just picking random topics to preach on. It protects all of you from a pastor who would just use the pulpit as his soapbox week after week to kind of get up here and preach on whatever topic really is on my mind. But with that said, since right now we only have Sunday evening worship once a month, and perhaps, Lord willing, that will change in the future, it is very difficult to preach our way through a book of the Bible on Sunday nights. I would be willing to bet that most of you forget from week to week what the prior text and sermon was about. In fact, I bet some of you forgot what this morning's sermon text was about already. Imagine having a full month between sermons as we work our way through a book like the book of Galatians. It would be very hard to follow. And so we are almost forced by circumstance on Sunday evenings to take a more topical approach to our sermons. But the last thing that I wanted to do was be in a situation where Sunday night comes around, we have a Sunday evening service, and now I have to pick a topic to preach upon. For the reasons that I just mentioned, I'm just not comfortable doing that. And so to sort of add a sense of continuity to our Sunday evening sermons, while also recognizing the challenges of only meeting once a month, I decided to try this fairly old and historic approach of what is known as catechetical preaching. Using a catechism, which is nothing more than a series of questions and answers written with the intent of teaching and instructing Christians in the truth of the Bible, using a catechism as a guide or a tool to basically pick the topic for us every Sunday night. We began this approach of catechetical preaching using the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We began doing this on August 29th of 2021. So it's been 2.5 years that we have been plugging away at this. And it has been slow progress, of course, only meeting once a month. But I do hope you can appreciate just how much ground we've covered in these 2.5 years. I don't know, for those of you who have been here for most of these Sunday evening services, I don't know if you really have thought about how much we've learned together, but in these last almost 2.5 years, we have talked about quite a bit. We have learned about the doctrine of Scripture. We have learned about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. We have studied and learned of God's eternal decrees and of his works of providence and of his work of creation. We have studied the doctrine of humanity, of mankind. We have studied the doctrines of the fall and of the human race and the doctrine of sin. We've learned of the various covenants that God has made with mankind, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and gloriously we have been learning quite a bit about our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We have learned of his divine nature and his human nature and the great mystery of the incarnation and of his redemptive work for us. It is really a tremendous amount of biblical and doctrinal ground that we have covered over the last 2.5 years. And we still have a lot of ground to cover. And Lord willing, I look forward to what the next 2.5 years may hold for us as we continue to study the deep truths of God's Word using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our guide. Now, over the last 3 months, we've had the privilege of looking in depth at what Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, has done and continues to do for us. Over the last 3 months, we've studied how it is that Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer of God's elect, upholds and performs the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And we've looked at what that means for us as his blood-bought people. This evening, and next month as well, we are looking at two questions in the Catechism, which builds off of this idea that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And basically, these two questions summarize the entire work and ministry of Jesus Christ, placing all of Christ's works within two categories: the categories of Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. The men who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they are basically saying in these two questions that we're looking at tonight and next month, they're basically saying, listen, everything Jesus did and everything he continues to do and everything he will do for us as our Redeemer, it really can be boiled down, classified under one of two headings. It is either part of his humiliation or part of his exaltation. Now, the question we should ask is, were the authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, were they right? Is this a biblical idea to classify the works of Jesus Christ under his exaltation or humiliation? And to that, I have to say, I do believe that this is a correct way of assessing the ministry and work of Jesus. The life, the ministry, the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, can indeed, I believe, be summarized by this idea of humiliation and exaltation. And indeed, that is exactly how the Bible, in particular the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, does indeed summarize the entire ministry of Jesus. I want you to look with me once again at our passage for this evening. I'm going to read it again, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. But this time, I'm going to continue on, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 11, which we will look at next month, Lord willing. So just listen to this again, follow along in your Bibles, and pay attention to what Paul says here. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There it is, beloved. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2, gives it to us all right there. Here is the life, here is the ministry, here is the work of Christ the Redeemer laid out for us, both in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation. Now tonight, of course, we're going to look at the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And this topic is, I think, quite fitting for us to consider just coming out of the Advent season. Because the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, is indeed a major part of Christ's humiliation. And so let's see what Paul tells us about how it is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ humbled himself. As we begin to look at this text, I think it's worth noting many believe that what Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 2 is actually a hymn. It's either a hymn which Paul himself wrote, it originated with Paul, or it was a well-known and sung Christian hymn in Paul's day, a hymn of praise for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And as a hymn, it is indeed structured as hymns are structured. It has three stanzas to it. This evening, we're going to look at the first two of these three stanzas, verses 5 through 8. The third stanza is verses 9 through 11, which again, we will look at next month. But as we read this evening, starting in verse 5, we have to realize that verse 5 is not part of Paul's hymn. Verse 5 leads into the hymn. The hymn begins in verse 6. That being said, verse 5 is actually very important to understanding the hymn that Paul writes here. Because verse 5 is a command where Paul says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That's Paul's command, which leads into this hymn of praise. Now, what is the command about? What does it mean to have this mind among yourselves? We have to understand what sort of leads up to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, in the book of Philippians, has just given a discourse to the church in Philippi. And yes, in the Bible, it's pronounced Philippi, not Philippi. And he has given them a discourse concerning how they are to act as a church. Paul calls on the Philippians to consider each person in the church more important than themselves. It's a call to be humble, to live self-sacrificially, to put your brothers and sisters in Christ before yourself. That's how Paul says the church is to think. That's how the church is to live. That's how the church is to act. And so Paul is concluding that discourse, this charge to the church in verse 5, and then he launches into the hymn in verse 6. And the hymn itself, starting in verse 6, is Paul's object lesson, if you will, pointing to the truth that in keeping this command to be humble and consider others greater than yourselves, you are actually imitating Jesus Christ, because that's exactly how Jesus himself lived his life. He considered others greater than himself. He thought of others as being greater than himself. He lived and he died sacrificially for others. And so the hymn begins, verse 6. But it begins not with Jesus in his earthly life, not even with the virgin birth. Instead, the hymn begins with Jesus Christ in heaven. It is subtle, and it may not be entirely obvious that this is where the hymn begins, but it is where it begins. And this is implied in the statement that Paul says here, that Christ was in the form of God. Now, we will talk a little more about what this line means in just a moment, but for now, understand, when Paul talks about Christ being in the form of God, he is beginning with Jesus Christ before the incarnation. He's taking us to eternity past and saying who Jesus was before he became the God-man. And that's important for two reasons. First, it's important because if we are to understand the depths to which Christ humbled himself, we first must understand the heights from which he came. We have to understand that heaven, not earth, was for all eternity his home. And it was no small thing for Jesus to leave heaven and come into this wicked, depraved, and cursed world. Secondly, by Paul starting this hymn with Jesus in heaven, he's reminding us of the great truth that Christ did not come into existence at his birth, or even when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Paul's reminding us Jesus is the eternal Son of God. the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God. There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. There was never a time when he was not. He was always there, always with the Father, always being one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, always being of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as John says in his opening verses of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Paul is saying the same thing as the Apostle John. He's just using different language. But he's saying the same thing. When he says that Jesus was in the very form of God, he is stating the same truth that John states in his gospel. Now, the word form, we understand what this word means, we'll understand how it is Paul saying this. The word form is used twice in our passage. The other time it's used is when Paul says that Jesus took on the form of a servant. Now, that statement's remarkable, that Jesus took on the form of a servant. But if we are to understand how remarkable it is, we have to understand what it means first, that Jesus in all eternity is in the form of God. The word form takes two ideas and basically blends them together. It takes the idea of essence or of being, and it takes the idea of visibility and meshes them together into one word, this word that we translate into English as form. So when Paul says Jesus was in the form of God, what he is saying is that Jesus, in his very nature, in his very essence, is God. And Paul is also saying that Jesus is the visible display of God, particularly the glory of God. As Hebrews chapter 1 declares, Christ is the radiance of the invisible God. And this is who Jesus is, and this is who he has been in eternity past. He has been for all eternity, both the radiance of the glory of God. Now, understand, that is not a reflection of the glory of God, but rather the very radiance of the glory itself, a visible display of the glory of the invisible God. And Jesus has been very God himself. As the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. We have to understand all this, beloved, first and foremost. We must have some concept. We must grasp on some level who Jesus was in eternity past if we are to then understand just how amazing it is that he would humble himself for us. We need to have some sense of his eternal grandeur, of his glory, of his heavenly existence as the true and living God, some grasp on his eternal majesty, if we are in turn to marvel at the truth that Jesus humbled himself. And so that's why Paul begins this hymn with a statement that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is in the very form of God. Then from our text, we notice something about this eternally glorious God the Son. We see, Paul says, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does that mean? On the surface, we read that Jesus... On the surface, I think it'd be easy to read this idea. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Be easy to read that and say something like this. Well, this must mean that God the Son is somehow less than God the Father. That the persons of the Trinity are maybe not what we learned probably over a year and a half ago. They're not equal in power and glory, but instead that there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. That the Father is the most glorious. And the Son, he's glorious too, but maybe not quite as glorious as the Father. He's not equal with the Father. That is what some people certainly believe. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what the Mormons believe. That Jesus Christ is a lesser God than God the Father. And both of those cults would indeed point to our passage this evening as a proof text to make their point. Well, even Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But it's not only false religions which embrace the idea that the Son is somehow lesser than the Father. There are many professing evangelicals who, though they would affirm with their lips, and I think believe in their hearts in the equality of the persons of the Trinity, they still contradict that confession by teaching that God the Son, though he is fully God, is not on equal footing with the Father. And they will say things like this: God the Son, by nature of him being the Son, is eternally submissive to God the Father. That's something that you may hear even prominent evangelical teachers declare. But beloved, we have to understand it's wrong. God the Son is not eternally submissive to God the Father. And that is not what Paul means when he says that the Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, what Paul means is that the eternal Son of God did not, as one commentator puts it, he did not count his divinity to be a perk, something to be exploited for his own advantage. He is indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, fully equal with God the Father. But Jesus, unlike earthly kings and lords, who lord their authority over the people, who use their power for their own personal gain, Christ did not consider his status as God in that way. He did not consider his status as a means through which to ultimately benefit himself. Instead, Jesus Christ, as we move forward in this hymn, Paul says, Jesus Christ emptied himself. Verse 7. This begins the second stanza of Paul's hymn, Christ emptied himself. Now here again, we have a phrase that is oftentimes misunderstood. And we have to say quite clearly what this phrase does not mean, that Jesus emptied himself. It does not mean that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his divinity, that he ceased in any sense, in any measure at all, yet he somehow ceased to be God. That somehow in the incarnation he laid aside his divinity. Instead, what is meant is that Christ humbly emptied himself. He gave up for a time his heavenly riches. He left the perfect bliss of heaven. He left the right hand of his Father. And as our text says, he took onto himself the form of a servant. Took onto himself the form of a slave. The key word here in understanding this is that little phrase, took on. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on, in addition to his divine nature, a true human nature. When we understand that he took on something, then we understand what it means that he emptied himself. Because emptying himself does not mean he emptied himself of his divine nature. It means he emptied himself of his heavenly riches, he surrendered, in a sense, his heavenly throne, his heavenly palace. And even then, I want to be careful, because that is not to say that Christ somehow ceased to be the king of all creation. But he certainly emptied himself of, maybe you could say, the luxuries of heaven for a time. And he took onto himself, in addition to being in the form of God, he took onto himself the weakness of humanity, the form of a servant. And this means, beloved, that Jesus was not just God in the disguise of man, nor was he a man who in eternity past used to be God but gave it up when he came to earth, or that somehow it was the Spirit of God living in the shell of a human body. No, this means that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Truly God, truly man. 100% God, 100% man. A divine, a glorious mystery. Two complete natures united together in the one person, Jesus Christ. As we look at this section of Paul's hymn, it might be helpful for us to consider another hymn. A hymn which is, I am sure, meant to be a commentary on Paul's words here in Philippians 2, verse 7. It's a hymn that we sometimes sing around Advent. It's called, "Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor." It is in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, but I'm going to read for you the first two stanzas of this hymn because I think it's helpful to understand the idea of what Paul's getting at here in Philippians 2, verse 7. Listen to what this more modern, although it's still an ancient hymn, listen to what this hymn says. It says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor." There's the emptying of himself that Paul's talking about. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floors. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor." That's the emptying of himself that Paul's talking about here. And the hymn goes on, "Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards by thy eternal plan. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man." So I hope you can see the contrast here, beloved. Jesus, as both Paul's hymn and this more recent hymn states, Jesus was in the form of God. And now we see him emptying himself of his heavenly riches, taking onto himself the form, not just the form, beloved, of a human man, but the form of a servant, the lowest position, if you will, in the societal ladder. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he did in his humiliation. He himself said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve." And that truth is, I think, quite clearly put on display for us in the upper room. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, when he bowed to the floor and he washed the feet of the disciples. That was a job, you understand, that was so disgusting and so despised that it was actually illegal to make slaves wash your feet. But that's what Jesus did. That's his humiliation. From the moment that his human nature was conceived in the womb not of a queen, but of a peasant virgin, to his birth, born not in a palace, not in royal pomp and fanfare, but instead in a dirty and disgusting, unsanitary stable. This is Christ's humiliation. This is the level to which Christ humbled himself. This is the extent that Jesus Christ would go to so as to identify with us, his people, and save us from our sins. But even this reality, beloved, even this is not the greatest depths to which Christ would humble himself. He goes lower still than even his lowly birth. Verse 8 of Philippians 2 goes on to say that Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's a lower depth of his humiliation. And here we need to see two things from verse 8 of our passage tonight. The first is we need to see the obedience of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our catechism question tonight says this, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, which we just talked about, right? Then it goes on to say he was made under the law. Under the law. This is what I think Paul's hinting at here, or talking about in verse 8. What Paul's talking about is total and complete obedience to the will, to the law of God. A law which Jesus himself gave. Do not forget this, beloved. As God the Son, as the Word, the divine Logos, Jesus is really the lawmaker and the lawgiver. And here he is subjecting himself to the yoke of that very law. And it was a total submission to the Father in his earthly life. Now, what's happening here? Because did I not just say that the Son and the Father are equal in power and glory? That in eternity past, there is no relationship of authority and submission between the Father and Son? Yes, I did say that. And that is 100% true. But we must understand, in the earthly life of Jesus Christ, when the eternal Son of God took onto himself a true human nature, in his humanity, he had to submit. He had to submit to the law. He had to submit to the revealed will of God. And we see that in his earthly life. We see it in how he never gave in to temptation, how he never sinned, how he kept every part of God's holy law. He did, as he himself said, he always did that which pleased the Father. And because of that truth, beloved, because of his obedience, because he came under the law, because of his perfect submission, because of his perfect life of perfect righteousness, we can now speak of Jesus Christ as the pure and spotless Lamb of God. He was truly without blemish because he lived a perfect life of submission to the will, to the law of his Father in heaven. And that obedience, I think we understand, hopefully we understand, that obedience was costly to Christ. We see it so vividly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, overcome with grief, his sweat like great drops of blood, cries out, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we have to see. And this leads to the second thing that we need to see from verse 8. And when Jesus Christ humbled himself, it would be to the ultimate depths of humiliation. It would be to the point of dying even on a cross. That was a death, we must understand, a death that was so vile that in Roman culture, good and proper Roman citizens would never even dare utter the word cross. It was a death so vile that crucifixion was reserved only for the worst criminals. It was a death which was marked by human shame and humiliation. But not only was it marked by human shame. John Calvin wrote that for dying in this way, Jesus was not only covered with public shame and disgrace in the sight of men, but also accursed in the sight of God. It is assuredly such an example of humility as ought to absorb the attention of all men. It is impossible to explain it in words suitable to its greatness. Calvin, I think, had in mind here the words of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, where God declares, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." It was shameful from a human perspective. It was accursed from a divine perspective. And I hope you see here that when Christ died on the cross, it was more than just death. It was more than just human shame. It was Jesus Christ taking onto himself the shame of our guilt, the shame of our sin, taking onto himself our punishment for sin that we committed. Do we understand that, beloved? That the death of Jesus Christ, it was not just a criminal dying on the cross. It was not a criminal at all dying on the cross. It wasn't even just a normal man who might have been innocent of any crime worthy of crucifixion, wrongly accused, and yet who was still a sinner, and therefore in the sight of God, worthy of death and eternal wrath. No, this was Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who existed for all time in perfect harmony with the Father, who enjoyed in all eternity past the riches and the splendor of heaven. This was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who came into this world to be a slave, who was sinless, who was spotless, who, though he was tempted in every way, did not sin. It's This Jesus, who is now being lifted up on the bloody, accursed cross, suffering physical agony, yes, and physical shame, but far, far beyond that, suffering spiritual agony as he bore the curse and wrath of God for sin, and not for his sin, but for our sin, the sins of all his people. What Jesus bore on the cross, beloved, that level of physical and spiritual suffering, it was suffering that you and I deserve. It was suffering that you and I are worthy of. But Jesus was worthy of all the riches of heaven. He was worthy of all the riches of heaven, and yet he took unto himself our condemnation. Condemnation is exactly what you and I deserve, and yet, in and through Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, what are we given? We are given all the riches of heaven. Jesus takes what we deserve and he gives us what he deserves. And having then humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, we should affirm, beloved, what our catechism question says this evening. If we look at it, Christ's humiliation continued beyond the cross. Because having then been buried, our catechism question says, Jesus continued under the power of death for a time. He continued under the power of death. He subjected himself, in other words, to what Paul would call in 1 Corinthians, the very last enemy, death itself. Do we think about that? There's a reason why Christ had to be buried for 3 days. He was humbling himself. He humbled himself by coming into this world, by suffering in a sinful and accursed world. He came under the law for a period of time. He experienced all the miseries of this life. He experienced them amazingly. And thank God for us, the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross, and he even experienced what it means to be under the power of death for a time. It is truly, beloved, tremendous depths to which Christ humbled himself. And again, I really do hope and pray that we're grasping this on some level, that we are beginning to see, beloved, what Christ went through willingly and joyfully, by the way, for us. We have got to grasp this on some level. We've got to get it in our minds that this is what Jesus did. If we don't grasp, if we don't comprehend on some level the depths to which Christ humbled himself in order to save us, we have to think about what else we will fail to grasp. There are a lot of things actually we'll fail to grasp, but I could think of a couple things. If we fail to grasp the depths to which Christ humbled himself for us, then we will not even begin to grasp our own sin and how wretched it truly is. We need to understand our sin is so wretched that these are the measures to which Christ had to go to in order to save us. If we can't understand his humbling of himself, we can't possibly understand our own wretchedness. We will not grasp, beloved, how truly wicked our sin truly is. We also will not grasp, beloved, if we do not understand the depths to which Christ humbled himself, we will not understand the heights to which Christ has been exalted, which we will, again, hear about next month. But we will not understand next month when we hear about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We will not understand how glorious his resurrection was and his ascension into heaven was and his being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is. And we will not begin to understand how glorious his second coming will truly be. And beloved, there's one more thing that we will not understand. If we cannot begin to grasp the depths to which Christ humbled himself, if we do not grasp, again, on some level, we will never fully comprehend this, by the way. We will never fully have a clear, full-orbed picture of Christ's humility here, what it means that he humbled himself. But we have to begin. We have to begin meditating on this and trying to understand it. And if we do not even begin to grasp just how low the Son of God humbled himself for us, then we will also not begin to grasp just how much we, as the radiant bride of Christ, as the church, as the people of God, we will not begin to grasp just how truly loved we are. If we cannot grasp the depths on some level to which Christ humiliated himself for us, we will not begin to grasp the depths of his love for us. We will not begin to understand, beloved, just how much not only the Son, who willingly humbled himself for us, loves us, but we also not begin to understand how much the Father, who willingly gave up his Son for us and for our salvation, loves us. And so we have to, beloved, as we close tonight, we have to begin to understand the depths of Christ's humiliation. We have to strive to grasp it somehow. We have to spend time in our lives constantly meditating on the truth that Jesus did indeed humble himself.